This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 4 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And keep in mind, right now the children of Israel are in the promised land. The major battles are over, as well as many of the small battles with the various tribes in Israel. Remember, they were to drive out the enemy completely. They didn't do it, and it ended up being a thorn in their side. And we saw in Judges chapter 4, verse 1 through actually Judges 5:31, the focus here is the northern region of Israel and how sin affected them. And keep in mind, you know, as we go through the book of Judges, it's not the entire nation really at one time. These judges were raised up over various tribes in Israel, dealing with various issues that they were going through. We saw the southern region spoken of in Judges chapter 3, verse 5 through 31. Now we're in the northern region or tribes of Israel, and not all of them, but a few of them, as they departed from the Lord and went into captivity. And in our study, after the judge of Ehud died, we were told in Judges 4:1 that the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And because of that, God brought judgment upon them, not to destroy them, but to awaken them to their sins so they might repent and return to the Lord. And this bondage or captivity for them was at the hands of Jabin, who was the king of Canaan, and he reigned in Hazar. And for 20 years, we're told, he harshly oppressed the children of Israel. You know, it took them 20 long years of captivity before they repented before God and asked for God to deliver them. And God did deliver them through Deborah and really Barak. But what's interesting to me about Deborah is that we're told that she was judging Israel during this period of time. Not only was she judging Israel, but we're told that she would sit under the palm tree during this time of bondage and oppression. Here we see this woman of God who was at peace in the midst of persecution, this captivity, because she was resting in the Lord. And we talked about that last time in our last study. This morning in the text we're going to be looking at, we're going to focus on be a man. And the problem here, as we look at this, is there was not a man in Israel, or at least in the northern area of Israel, who rose up and judged the nation. A woman had to step up for that role. And as I read this, I see that things are out of order in Israel. And not just because I said so, but God has established the order, and man was to be the leader in the nation, in the home, in the church, you might say. You know, I don't know, you've probably heard of this phrase being spoken of a lot lately, this toxic masculinity, like it's some kind of poison or something. But let me share this with you, and then I'll expound on this more as we see how this is going to play out in our study this morning. This article is from April of 2019, not that long ago, and this is what it said. In a sane world, it would not be necessary to write a serious article about such a foolish topic. But in a world where good is bad and bad is good, where right is wrong and wrong is right, where strength is ridiculed and weakness is praised, in our inverted world, I find myself compelled to write about the most absurd topics. In Pennsylvania, a group of men formed the Men Therapeutic Cuddling Group in order to end toxic masculinity. That will never happen in men's study. I'm just telling you guys, there will not be a cuddle group there. Just want to lay that out there. It goes on. The unanalyzed assumption, of course, is that such a thing as toxic masculinity exists. In my opinion, it doesn't. There may be personality traits of the typical male in the Western world that are problematic, just as there are personality traits of females that are problematic. The perfect human being does not exist. But to brand modern masculinity as toxic is downright absurd. Teaching young boys to cuddle may suppress some of their aggressiveness, but it will never eliminate it. Furthermore, I don't necessarily see aggressiveness as negative. Just let me say at the outset that I'm glad that our boys weren't cuddling when they landed on Omaha Beach during the invasion of Normandy. And Western Europe was glad as well. The courage and value of our troops brought the end of a horrific Nazi regime. But now I'm getting ahead of myself. Who came up with this crazy idea of toxic masculinity in the first place? Why would anyone want to criticize outward strength and perseverance and attempt to replace these traditional virtues with outward vulnerability and submissiveness? Perhaps you've already guessed the source of this lunacy. It's a product of the identity politics group. Under the sway of French deconstructionists, and I'm not going to say their name because I'm Italian and I'll screw it up, the radical liberals became convinced that they could change reality by creating new words. So they coined the phrase toxic masculinity in an attempt to transform masculinity into something poisonous that has infected the males of our society. The precursor to toxic masculinity was hegemonic masculinity, dominating masculinity, an idea popularized by the Australian transgender professor Robert Today Rayan Connell. In her book, Gender and Power, 1987, Connell maintains that current forms of masculinity are detrimental because they encourage domination over women and enforce the subordination of nonconforming men. Connell was visiting professor at Harvard during the 1990s, where she propagated the idea of hegemonic masculinity, which eventually morphed into toxic masculinity with predictable embellishments. Since the time of Aristotle, the traditional virtues of Western societies were temperance, justice, wisdom, and courage, whereby courage was stressed as both physical and mental virtue. Apparently, Connell and others of the Identity Club feel intimidated by the idea of real courage, but this virtue has been essential to the development of Western civilization. I'm sure that the Identity Club members would be more comfortable if all of us were like them, but this is an unrealistic expectation and would be disastrous for any society. A brief survey of history will confirm that societies disintegrate under the influence of weak leaders. In some, I see the term toxic masculinity as another attempt of the radical liberals to transform our culture into something that fits their ideology. Can you imagine the uproar if I were to coin the phrase poisonous femininity or toxic transsexuality? But men have the ability to suppress such childish urges, to analyze situations logically, and to exercise patience with the nonsense of others. As a historian and philosopher, I still have high regard for the virtues of temperance, justice, wisdom, and courage. And let me say this, and you know, I have no problem with you sending me letters, emails, calling me, putting me down on Facebook, I don't care. I am glad there's a difference between men and women. Praise the Lord that there is, right? I mean, come on. And in this difference, think about this. We complement each other. That's what we're supposed to do. But that's no longer a good thing. Now we have to be the same. There is no difference. And that's not a good thing. And I'm not talking about, you know, abuse or lording over another person, because that's not scriptural. But we do have roles we play in this life, and if we refuse, then we're going against what God has stated in his word, what his will is. And I know it may seem harsh, but it's not. And we'll see that in our study this morning. Barak did not assume the role God had for him, and in the end, he lost out on the blessings that God had for him, and those blessings were given to another. Now, you'll see this in your bulletin, but I've broken these verses down into four main points. The call by God in Judges 4, verses 6 and 7, lack of faith in Judges 4, 8, the loss of God's blessings in Judges 4, 9, and the trust in Deborah in Judges 4, 10. So, with that as our background, we're going to pick up in Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 6, as we look at this topic, be a man. This is what we're told. Then she, Deborah, sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. In these verses here in Judges, this is our first point, the call by God. And this man named Barak was a well-known military leader in Israel, and Deborah calls for Barak to come down from the north, from the area of Naphtali, so she could speak to him. His name, interestingly enough, Barak means lightning. But as we read the story, he's not really shining too brightly in here. And here's the thing. As he comes before Deborah, listen again to what she tells this great military leader. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. What Deborah is doing here is confirming a prophecy about this battle against Sisera that the Lord already spoke to Barak about. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded you? Hasn't he already spoken to you about these things? Well, then what's the problem? Barak wasn't acting upon what God had instructed him to do. Why? Why didn't he go into battle? Because I think possibly he was afraid to go into battle. Yes, the Lord told him to do it, but fear stopped him. And he was a great military leader, but fear can stop you. Yeah, the enemy was stronger military-wise. In fact, they'd had the children of Israel in bondage for 20 years. They had 900 chariots of iron. That was a pretty good military weapon. But all those things shouldn't have stopped them, because the Lord told him what to do, and yet he didn't act upon it. He didn't walk by faith. You know, again, his name may be Lightning, but there's no big flash in the sky with this guy. And fear can stop us in our tracks, stop us walking. And in the end, we lose out. You know, several generations ago, during one of the most turbulent of the desert wars in the Middle East, a spy was captured and sentenced to death by a general of the Persian army. And the general, a man of intelligence and compassion, had adopted a strange and unusual custom in such cases. He permitted the condemned person to make a choice. The prisoner could either face a firing squad or pass through the black door. As the moment of the execution drew near, the general ordered the spy to be brought before him for a short, final interview, the primary purpose of which was to receive the answer of the doomed man to the query. What shall it be, the firing squad or the black door? Not an easy decision, and the prisoner hesitated, but soon he made it known that he preferred the firing squad to the unknown horrors that might await him behind the mysterious door. Not long thereafter, a volley of shots in the courtyard announced that the grim sentence had been fulfilled. The general, staring at his boots, turned to his aide and said, "You see how it is with men? They will always prefer the known to the unknown. It is characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined. Yet I gave him his choice." "What lies behind the black door?" asked the aide. "Freedom," replied the general, "and I have known only a few brave enough to take it." And what this story illustrates for us is that many people face each day, there's a choice between the known and the unknown. And few have the courage to come alive, to stop being engulfed in a sea of mediocrity, humbled and dulled by failure to recognize their own potential. Taking that step of faith. We live by faith, not by sight. "Yeah, but I don't know what's going to happen." Did the Lord call you to take that step of faith? That's the key. Now, if you're doing it on your own, yeah, don't do it, man. But if the Lord has called you, go forward. And that's the problem I see here with Barak. The Lord called him. Go into battle. But fear paralyzed him. And the Lord tried to get Barak going by having Deborah call for him to come down, to encourage him in this battle, a battle that the Lord had already given to him. The victory was sure. All he had to do was walk by faith. But the enemy was big. The enemy was strong. Yeah, but the Lord already said, "You have the victory. I've given it to you." And the battle plan is pretty simple. Barak was to take his men and station them on Mount Tabor. It was probably about 1,300 feet up, located just south of the Sea of Galilee at the junction of the tribes of Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar. And why Mount Tabor? Again, Sisera and his army had 900 chariots, and you can't really bring chariots into the mountains. So it was a great staging area to get all the troops together. They were protected there because you couldn't get the iron chariots up there. And Barak knew all this, and Barak knew the area. This is where he lived. And the Lord was going to deliver Sisera and his army at the river Kishon. Not a raging river, a tiny stream. And yet, when we continue our story next time, in this battle, God is going to take something very small, not too impressive, and make it into something that is going to assist the children of Israel in this victory. And that's what God does with us. How many of you think you're really strong and powerful and impressive and educated and have this and have that? Probably most of us don't. And yet God gives us victories in these battles because he's the one who gives us the victory, not ourselves. All our responsibility, and this is hard because especially for men, we like to do things, right? I'll fix it. I'll take care of it. But what does the Lord want you to do? And then you have to walk by faith. You see, we've talked about this before. When God calls us to do something, he not only prepares the work for us, but then he prepares us for the work. And yes, we feel inadequate. I'm not saying we don't. But if God has called you, he's going to equip you. God was not going to call Barak into this battle to lose. In fact, he told him, you're going to win. You're going to get the victory. All you have to do is walk by faith. And really, that's our next point. You know, we've seen the call by God, and now on Barak's part, his lack of faith. Look at verse 8 here in Judges 4. And Barak said to her, to Deborah, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. I kind of laugh at that. Barak, the commander of this army, tells Deborah, look, I'm not going into battle unless you go with me. Are you kidding me? You're this great military leader. It's almost like saying, you know, I'm not going to war unless my mommy comes with me. Come on, guys, no. That's not a good thing, and we'll see that in the next few verses. And I know that there's some who say that he's just being wise since God is directing Deborah. She was a prophetess. And that sounds good. It almost sounds correct, but it's not. And again, we see this happening far too often with Christians, you know, where the husband is not the spiritual leader in the family, the wife is. That's what's going on here really with Deborah. They weren't husband and wife, but she was the leader. So today what we see in many churches is the wife gets the husband involved in ministry. The wife tells the family where to go to church. The wife makes all the decisions. And the husband, Casper Milquetoast, just goes along with it. I don't want to cause any trouble. I don't want to cause any problems. And the wife is the dominant one in the family. And now we have society telling us that we have toxic masculinity. So we have to even be more submissive. I don't know. I mean, could I get operated for that? Do they need to take something out? How crazy. You know, God created men and women differently, like I said. And if you go back to the very beginning, when God created Adam and Eve, there was a beautiful relationship between them. You know, what God intended, and then what happened when sin entered this world, that's where the problem came in. And it continues to grow by leaps and bounds. And we have disorder in the family today. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into Adam. And then God created a helpmate for Adam by putting Adam in a deep sleep and then taking a portion of Adam's rib to create Eve. And the point that's being made here is that, yes, the woman was part of man, and yet different, very different. And what I want you to see here in creation, in the creation of the woman, is how this relationship between a husband and a wife is ordered by God. You see, Eve wasn't taken from Adam's foot so he could step all over her. Wasn't taken from his head so he could lord over her. Where was this rib taken from? From his side. Under his arm. Why? So the husband can protect his wife. So he could love her. So he can comfort her. And the Lord brought her to Adam, just as I believe God does the same today, bringing our helpmate to us. And for all those who are against the role of a husband and a wife in marriage, what's wrong with what God has established? Nothing. Absolutely nothing was perfect. All that God created was good. In fact, it was very good. And then, I hate to say it, sin entered the world. And the beautiful picture, this beautiful relationship between a husband and a wife was going to be in trouble. Listen to what we're told in the last part of Genesis 3:16. And keep in mind, this is part of the curse. After Adam sinned, this is not a blessing. We're told, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, I've talked with some people who feel that this is a beautiful picture of a husband and a wife. She will desire her husband and he will look after the wife. And it sounds wonderful. It sounds great. What's the problem with that? This is the result of the curse. This is what happened after sin. This is not a blessing, okay? That's not what's being painted here. And again, I've said this a lot. Context, context, context. What's the context of that? God is rebuking them. This is a curse. And we always wonder, how did this whole battle of the sexes started? I don't know if some of you are not old enough, some of you are, but you remember Billie Jean King and Bobby Riggs, right? Tennis players? And they had the battle of the sexes back in 1973. Oh my gosh, it seems like a million years ago, doesn't it? But it happened not in 1973. It happened here in Genesis chapter 3. You see, when it says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you, it's speaking of usurping the role of her husband. How could I be so sure? It's really simple. The word desire is also used in Genesis 4:7, where God is speaking to Cain before he slew Abel. And this is what the Lord said. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. The Lord's warning Cain that sin wants to rule his life, wants to control his life. It wants the Lord over him. And God's saying, don't let it. And that's what we see here in Genesis 3:16. The desire for the woman is to rule over his life, to be in charge. Again, part of the curse. And here we are in 2020, and we still see this part of the curse being carried out where women are trying to rule over their husbands. They're in charge. And like it or not, that's not the order of the family that God established. That's part of the curse. Now, I know people just get upset when I say the husband is to be in charge of the family. He's the spiritual leader of the family. Don't freak out on me here. Do you really think that in the Garden of Eden before sin entered that it was a mess? No. They had a beautiful relationship. They complemented each other. They made each other complete. They weren't fighting who was in charge. Sin is the thing that messed that up. And God, through Jesus Christ, is trying to get things back in order again. And we have to also look at the men. Because, yes, God's told, part of the curse was that the wife is going to try and rule over her husband, be in charge. But then it says, he shall rule over you. In other words, the husband is going to try and lord over his wife. That's not the relationship that God has established. Some men feel that, hey, I'm the king and you got to take care of me. Every time I say something, you need to be there and do it. You got to jump at every command I make. You know, if you feel that way, you don't need a wife, you need a maid. So don't get married, just get a maid to take care of you. When I look at what God says about the husband, he is to love his wife, cherish his wife, protect his wife, help his wife to grow in the Lord. The husband is to sacrifice his life as Christ laid down his life for the church. Do you see the beautiful picture? It's a beautiful relationship. This is what the Garden of Eden, what life was like before sin entered it, where they complemented each other. And now, even in the church, we see that distortion, where the wife wants to rule over the husband and the husband wants to lord over the wife. The battle of the sexes. One writer put it like this: as a result of the fall, man no longer rules easily. He must fight from his headship. Sin has corrupted both the willing submission of the wife and the loving headship of the husband. The woman's desire is to control her husband, to usurp his divinely appointed headship, and he must master her if he can. So the rule of love founded in paradise is replaced by struggle, tyranny, and domination. Exactly. It's all part of the curse. Why do we want to go back to that? Why do we want to continue that kind of relationship when God has something so much better? I can't tell you, you know, I am so thankful that my wife and I are Christians because, oh my gosh, if we weren't, we'd be in trouble. But we complement each other. And this doesn't work for everyone, but we use so much humor in our life. It's funny. We just laugh a lot. You know, competition is a big thing for me. So she'll start getting up off the sofa to go upstairs, and I'll run ahead of her. That's how silly we are. But we complement each other. And that's what a marriage relationship is about. It's not one lording over another or beating the other one up. Not at all. And again, please hear me out on this. The man is not the spiritual leader of the family because he's smarter, more spiritual, better. This is just the role that God has established. And if you doubt that, if you think you don't like it, well, let me give you a bigger example. Jesus Christ, I think we all would agree, is Almighty God. Second person of the Holy Trinity. And yet, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, he submitted himself to the authority of the Father. Oh, but they're equal. But he submitted freely. And that's what I see in a marriage relationship. It's not that one is better. We're all equal in Christ. But that's the role that God has established. And I think, as I look at families today, the devil's doing a great job in just destroying them. We don't even know what a family is anymore. And it's really sad. And we, as the church, as believers, need to be an example to a world that doesn't know what a family is about. You know, I've had people say, oh, I wish we had a marriage like you and Julie do. I'm like, the only reason we have a marriage like we do is because of Jesus. That's the bottom line. But they should see something different in the relationship, that they're drawn to Christ, that they want to have what we have. And it opens a door that you can share. Let me share this with you. We're told, if you live in mainstream media and consume the male bashing commercials and shows, you'd believe that most women lead or wear the pants in their homes, and the majority of guys are more than willing to let them do it. While I agree our men need to collectively step up their leadership efforts, I also know that most men want to lead their families well, and the majority of women out there want that as well. The topic of male leadership within the family recently garnished even more national attention when a car commercial depicted a couple driving in their car looking for a parking place. The wife was driving and the husband, seated in the passenger side, was suggesting that the wife park the car in an open space that was apparently a distance away from the son's football game. The wife appears quite annoyed at her wimpy husband as she makes the comment that someone has to wear the pants in the family and proceeds to park the car in a nearby hill. All this takes place as their son sits quietly in the back seat, albeit geared up for his football game. When I watched the commercial, what struck me even more than the man being quiet and quite passive was the cold and hostile attitude of the mom. Not a great depiction of a happy couple at all, and this is supposed to sell a car. Yet the commercial hits on a trending reality of the declining role of male leadership within the American family. Since the beginning of time, God has called men to lead their families and to wear the pants, yet what does it look like for a husband father to lead his family? Let me give you a couple points here. It doesn't mean that our wives, again, are too weak or incapable of wearing the pants. This is just what God has established in the family. And think about it. Every organization, leadership, there's a hierarchy. Even in the church. And yet, yeah, I'm the pastor. You know, I guess the buck stops here. I'm responsible. I'm accountable. But we're all on the same level. My position is not more important than anyone else in the church. It's not more important than someone that cleans the church. The wife is just as important in the family. And think about it. If you have children, they are watching your relationship. And that was something, you know, for my kids when they were young. You know, my wife and I, we were affectionate. We would kiss. And I wanted our children to know that we loved each other. And you know how kids are. Oh, that's gross. Yeah, but they knew we loved each other. And that's really important. We need to be leaders within the family, guiding our family. we also have to be willing to go to battle for our families. And this is something that today, wow, there is a battle for our families. In fact, just think about children. What are they exposed to out in this world? You know, Paul talked about, you know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But what is the world doing? The world's trying to conform our children to be and act just like everyone else. God wants to transform them. The world wants to conform them, make them look alike, cookie cutter people. No. I don't get it in the school system how you... They're starting to talk about bringing transgenders in to do book reading. Well, you know, we just want to be open, you know. Okay, let me in. Let me in because you want to be open. And let me share with the children. Let me read a Bible story to them. You see, we need to fight for our families because they're being ripped apart. And I think it started out probably when my kids were young. And we became so busy. And I think kids should be involved in sports and other activity. There's so many things they could be involved in. I think that's wonderful. I think they should be. I think that's really good for them. But we've become so busy that there's no time at home to sit at the dinner table and talk. So we have no idea what's going on in our kids' lives. Sometimes you have to say, what do you want to do? Pick one or two things. This is what we're going to focus on. You can go to these things. But the 700 other things that you want to do, we can't. Because we need time together to get to know each other, to find out what's going on in the family. I think men, we have to fight for our families. And one of the tragedies we see today is look at how many fathers are not even involved in their families anymore. That's horrible. That's horrible. They need to be involved. And if you're a single mom out there, praise the Lord that you're able to do this. God will give you the strength you need to handle it because I know it's hard. But the ideal role in the picture of the family is a husband and wife. You know why? Because kids are crazy. You need two people, right? I mean, come on. One's down, you need the other person to help you. Come along. It's almost like tag team wrestling, right? You tag the other person, you're in now. You need that. And they need that balance. They need to see what a husband and wife is all about. We lead best. The third point is we lead best when we love the most. Exactly. It's not by lording over people. It's by loving them, loving our wives, letting them see that, letting our kids see that we love them. Look how much Christ loves us. Okay, now we're representing him in the family. Love your wife. And really, we're on a mission. You know, it's beyond just living for ourselves. I realize that that's probably not a popular thing to say today, but it's not about us. Once you got married, now it's about your spouse. And then once you have children, it's your spouse and your children. Don't negate that. Your wife is that important. And you need to serve in the home before you serve anywhere else. You need to have your priorities right. You know, I realize that, and there's a lot of pastors and a lot of people who feel that ministry is the most important thing, being involved in ministry. You're a pastor, Joe, that's the most important thing. Everything else goes behind that. I totally disagree. My biggest ministry is my wife and then my children. Why? Because you can read in Ephesians that the husband is a picture of Christ and the wife is a picture of the church. And I don't want to mess up that picture by messing up my marriage. And if I don't invest time with my wife, it's going to be bad. And I'm thankful. My wife, you know, several years ago showed me this because I was busy. And taking a day off just was not something that I did. And she says, you need to take one day off. And so now I take Fridays off. She sleeps in a little bit on Friday, so I do some studying. But when she's awake, I try to, does it always work? Sometimes it doesn't because ministry, you know, it just doesn't. And she understands that. But I am doing far better. I'm taking that time, going places. You know, we'll drive up to Sturgeon Bay for quiche. Please delete that from the CD. But yeah, I like the quiche there. They up in Sturgeon Bay, there's a place there that makes great. And I will go to L. Johnson's. We'll drive 2 hours for breakfast. Why? Why would you go that far? Because we're in the car together. We can talk. We go to the restaurant. We talk. We can, you know, go around Door County. We just spend time together. You know, it's that important. I think so. I think it's very important. Guys, we got to wear the pants in the family once again. We got to lead the family. We got to show that we care so much for our wife that we are going to help them to grow in the Lord. And they need to understand that we love them so much. The problem today is the world calls that toxic masculinity. God says that's the role of the family. That's your role as a husband. That's your role as a wife. It's not toxic masculinity. And he'll bless it. For Barak, he lacked the faith to go forward unless Deborah went with him in this battle. In fact, one writer said Barak preferred the inspiration of Deborah's presence to the invisible but certain help of Almighty God. He's mentioned in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of faith, but his faith lay rather in Deborah's influence with God than in his own. Thus, he missed the crown of that great day of victory. Absolutely. He was afraid to go forward. So we've seen the call by God to go into this battle. We looked at the lack of faith on the part of Barak to go into this battle alone. And we're going to look at next the loss of God's blessing. And as you're going to see, this tells me that Barak did something wrong here. He didn't walk by faith and he lost out. Look at verse 9 here in Judges 4. So she said, Deborah said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. So we see Deborah tell Barak that she'll go into this battle with him. And then there's the but. Not necessarily a but a nevertheless. Because of the lack of faith in God on Barak's part, because he trusted more in Deborah, the victory is not only going to really be given to Deborah, but also to another woman, Jael. In other words, Barak, because of his lack of faith, is going to miss out on the blessings that God had for him already. Remember, the Lord told Barak, and then the Lord spoke again to him through Deborah. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded? He's already told you this. I'm just telling you again. Go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon. And I, God, is going to deliver him into your hand. You know, when God says that I'm going to do this, do you think he's capable of doing it? Absolutely he is. Absolutely. The battle was already won. But for Barak, he had to walk by faith. And then he get the blessing. But he missed out on those blessings because he refused to walk by faith. And I truly believe God wants to use us, but if we refuse to walk, God will raise up another and they will enjoy the spoils of the victory, those blessings. You know, you ladies are studying the book of Esther. You see that perfectly. Mordecai tells Esther, hey, look, you have to go talk to the king. You got to go tell him what's going on, that Haman wants to kill the Jews. And she was fearful. You know, hey, he hasn't wanted to see me for a long time now. I'm afraid. Mordecai basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, look, if you don't go, then God will raise up another. But don't think you're going to be spared from what's coming. And I think God says that to us. Has God called us to do something, to take a step of faith, and we've allowed fear to stop us from going? Wow. That's a hard one. Because it's really easy to say, man, if the Lord calls me, I'm ready to go. And then the Lord tells you, I want you to go do this. You want me? And then we start making excuses and everything. You know, Moses did that, remember? The Lord told Moses, you know, you need to go to Pharaoh and talk to him. Let my people go. What was Moses' excuse? Well, you know, I stutter. I don't have a good speech. You know, I got this. God said, well, didn't I form the mouth? Don't you think I know what you're all about, Moses? And if I've called you, I've equipped you to do this. But in a sense, Moses missed out on a little bit of that because God used Aaron for a time to speak for him. Interesting. I am so thankful God calls us to do things and then he's with us all the way through. And yes, they don't always turn out the way that we think they should, but boy, God is always with us. And we have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust what the Lord has called us to do, because he's more than able to accomplish that task in our life. For me, one of the difficult things for me to do was Vacation Bible School. I can't sing. You know that. My wife, well, thank you. Wow, that hurt. But now she knows. I mean, it's not a secret. It's like saying, you know, Joe, you're not real tall. Well, really? No one told me. But no, I can't sing. And not only do I have to do songs in Vacation Bible School, I have to do the hand motions. Oh my gosh, you know, it's overwhelming. But I knew what the Lord called me to do, Vacation Bible School. So some 10 years ago now, when we first did our first Vacation Bible School, I took the step of faith. And man, it was awesome. Was there fear? Absolutely. I was nervous about it. But I knew what the Lord called me to do. And I can't tell you the number of blessings that God bestowed upon me and the people that are involved in VBS. You know, the children will bless you more than you will ever know. And I'm not doing that. I shouldn't have put that sign-up sheet for VBS out. Now everyone's going to feel guilty, right, about signing up. That was not my intention. But the blessings that the children give you is incredible. And first day is always tough. But as you learn, they learn what you're doing, you learn what you're doing. It's awesome. And, you know, here we are 10 years later. I can't tell you, there's at least one child after Vacation Bible School that will come up and say, when are we doing this again? Are you kidding me? We just finished it. Oh my gosh, I need a vacation. But they're excited about it. They can't wait to do it again. What a blessing. And getting a hug from a child. You know, there are people today, oh, don't hug kids, man. You're going to get yourself in. You know what? Are we making kids afraid to give hugs to people? How sad. We live in a society today where you can't do that. I'm sorry. If a kid wants to give me a hug, I will give them a hug because I love them. I care for them. That's why we're doing VBS. We want them to see Jesus. But what if I didn't take that step of faith? I could have refused. I can't sing, dance, anything like that. I'm busy? Absolutely. I don't have the time. I could come up with 100 reasons why I shouldn't take that step of faith. But I know what God called me to do. And I took those steps of faith, and he did it. Through me, through the rest of the people involved, those that were praying, and the blessings. So, you know, I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know what the Lord has put upon your heart. But when the Lord is speaking to you, encouraging you, maybe even using others to come, like Deborah came to Barak and try to encourage him, obey his voice, take those steps of faith, and see the blessings he'll pour out upon your life as you walk by faith. As we finish up this morning, we're going to be looking at our last point, and it's interesting in that Barak was not really trusting in the Lord. We're going to see his trust was in Deborah. Look at verse 10 here in Judges 4. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. I don't know. As I read the story, it almost seems like Barak put more trust in Deborah than the Lord. The Lord told him, go into battle. He didn't do it. Deborah said, hey, remember the Lord told you to go in battle. Well, I'll go if you go. And now Deborah's with him, and he goes into battle. Now, some don't see it that way. They don't see a problem with what Barak is doing here. One writer put it like this. He said, "Nevertheless, Barak and all who went with him showed real courage and trust in God to go out against Sisera and his army. They had essentially no weapons to fight with against a technologically advanced army, having 900 chariots of iron. In addition, God led them to fight on a plain, which gave great advantage to the forces with chariots." Did Barak have some faith? I guess so. But I think he had more faith in Deborah going along with him than with the Lord. Because, again, the Lord already spoke to him about this battle and what he was to do. Deborah, again, reconfirmed it, like I said. And now that Deborah's with him, he's ready to go. Again, another writer said, "Barak's refusal to go on this mission without Deborah raises questions. He may have been afraid to go into battle without Deborah's comforting company. Probably he wanted to have this prophetess with him so he could obtain God's guidance through her if he needed to do so." A third explanation follows. His mistrust of his own strength was such that he felt too weak to carry out the command of God. He wanted divine enthusiasm for the conflict, and this, the presence of the prophetess, was to infuse into both Barak and the army that was to be gathered around him. I don't know the motivation, but he needed to trust in the Lord. Men, when God calls you to be the leader in the family and you feel inadequate, good. You should. Because now you're going to have to trust in the Lord. But don't let that stop you from taking the step of faith. We see that Barak was really punished in a sense. He missed out on the blessing, like we talked about. So he puts his trust in this person, instead of the Lord who already promised him victory. Think, well, okay, I get it. You know, you said it about a million times this morning. I get it. What does that have to do with me? What are you putting your trust in to accomplish the things of God? Are you putting it in money, a job, a talent, this or that? You know, and it's really easy to say, no, I'm not doing that, when you're not involved in that situation. Or maybe it's easy to say when you're within the four walls of this building. But what happens when you go outside? And now you have to apply these things to your life. Are we resting in the Lord, or are we resting in something else? And for me, it's a lesson that the Lord is constantly teaching me, and I'm sure with you as well. Because, you know, it's really easy again to say, yeah, I'm trusting in the Lord. I all the way. And then something happens. We're faced with a situation which is overwhelming to us. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? Who am I going to call? Who's going to go with me? And the Lord's like, hello, I'm up here. Come to me. Let me guide you. Let me direct you. Where is our trust, in the situation or in the Lord? In what we know or in the Lord? Our trust has to be in the Lord. And what when he calls us, may we have that faith to step out and do what he's called us to do. But boy, fear is a powerful, powerful enemy in our lives. It could cause us to just stop dead in our tracks and not go anywhere. Let me share this story with you. On July 21st, 1861, raw Yankee recruits marched toward the Confederate Army camping at Bull Run, 30 miles southwest of Washington. The Union soldiers were overconfident and acted like they were headed toward a sporting event. Listen to this. Congressmen, ladies, and all sorts of spectators trailed along with lunch baskets to observe the fun. But the courage of the Confederates, who stood their ground like a stone wall, giving their leader, Thomas J. Jackson, his nickname, and the arrival of Confederate reinforcements threw the Union forces into a panic. Even though the Union had superior forces, did you get that? They had superior forces. One observer wrote, "We called to them, tried to tell them there was no danger, called them to stop, implored them to stand. We called them cowards, denounced them in the most offensive terms, but all in vain. A cruel, crazy, mad, hopeless panic possessed them." Fear and panic have a way of doing that, overwhelming us emotionally, even though we have a spiritual resources to deal with the situation. We're better able to face into fearful situations and stop a cruel, crazy, mad, hopeless panic from possessing us if we prepare ourselves soberly for the challenges life will hand us. And we do that by being in God's word, by submitting our lives to him, by listening to him. Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He didn't say, I can do all things because I am so great and strong. In Paul's mind, he couldn't do it. But in Christ, he can do anything that God wanted him to do. I mean, think about again about the children of Israel when they were doing battle against Jericho. Jericho was a fortified city, right? There is no way the children of Israel should be able to take this fortified city. And yet God gave them some battle instructions. Walk around the city. Well, what's that going to do? Nothing. Don't say a word. On the seventh day, walk around seven times and shout. Blow the trumpets, the walls will come down. Okay, does anyone else have a plan? Because that's a really crummy battle plan. No, they didn't say that. What did they do? They walked by faith. And here's the thing. All those people inside the city of Jericho probably started gathering on the walls. Oh, here they come again. Losers, come on. You're not going to say anything? Mocking, making fun of them. But the Lord said, don't say anything to them. And they obeyed the Lord. They walked by faith. That's the amazing thing to me. And on that seventh day, when they blew the trumpets and shouted, those walls came tumbling down and they overtook the city because they walked by faith and not by sight. And we look at things that are going on in our own lives or in this nation itself. You know, we see some of the horrendous stuff happening. You know, how can we handle this? How can we defeat these enemies? You left God out of the picture. Are you praying? Are you seeking direction from God? You know, my prayer is, Lord, how do we minister to these kids in the school system that are hurting? You know, they've lost hope. How many kids are committing suicide these days? I mean, man, when you're a kid, you should be excited. It should be the greatest time of your life. And yet, there's no hope. Someone was just sharing about this new music that's out that basically focuses on suicide. Do we really need to tell kids, encourage them, this is what you need to do? No, let's give them hope. Where's our hope in Jesus? I don't know about you, but man, ever since I've become a Christian, my hope's always been in him. And through the darkest of times, I knew he was always there. Never forget that. Pray, Lord, I don't know how to reach all these people. You do. How do we get to them? I'm so thankful for the radio station and the internet. Because I can't tell you the number of people who write or call or email me saying, oh, we listen to the station all the time. Thank you for the blessing because it really encourages me. We got people who are even unsaved listening to the station. Go figure. All that's on the station is pretty much teaching. Very little music, more on the weekends than Monday through Friday. But all teaching really Monday through Friday, and they're listening to the Word of God, and God's Word is living and powerful. It won't return void. It will accomplish in each heart. I don't know about you, but man, I'd be listening to the station, and something I'm going through, I can't tell you the number of times a teacher will be teaching on that subject. Like, what are the odds? Well, with God, it doesn't matter. He is so amazing. Learn to walk by faith. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a wonderful thing that is. So this morning, look at these 4 points real quickly again. The call by God. You know, as God calls us, may we take those steps of faith. Look to him to be the strength of our lives. Because he's always calling us to do things. We just need to be listening, and then we need to take those steps. A lack of faith will cause us to stop dead in our tracks. You know, fear will do that. You need to look to the Lord to be the strength of your life. The loss of God's blessings is seen as we don't take the steps of faith because we're blessed so much as we serve the Lord as we walk by faith. And the last point that we looked at is the trust in Deborah. Don't trust in anyone or anything besides the Lord. He needs to be the strength of our lives, as I've said. So men, be the spiritual leaders in your home. Women, be women and serve the Lord faithfully. Because when there is order in the home, there is the blessing of God. May we not lose sight of that, and may we walk by faith and see the victories, the blessings the Lord has for us as we do. He wants to bless us. He's called us to do things. And boy, what a blessing it is to take that step of faith and see what God is going to do, not only in us, but through us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. And Lord, not an easy subject, especially in the days we're living in, where political correctness seems to be at the forefront. And, being a man is a bad thing in the world's eyes. But in your eyes, men have a role. In your eyes, women have a role within the family. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. Again, we look at the Garden of Eden. We look at the beautiful picture between Adam and Eve, how they complemented each other, and then sin destroyed that. But thank you, Jesus, for trying to restore that in our lives. And we still have to deal with the flesh. We still have those battles. But Lord, your desire is that restoration of the family unit. We pray for our families here this morning, those listening on the radio, the internet. We pray for the children, Lord, that you would protect them and watch over them, keep them from the dangers that are out there. And Lord, help us men be men and lead our families, protect them, love them, care for them, watch over them, help them to grow in their walk with you. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.